Well, again, brothers and sisters, welcome. Welcome, everyone. There is something all human beings have in common, though not everyone acknowledges it with the same honesty. Deep inside, we all know what it means to feel empty. We may smile on the outside. We may keep up with our routines, work, serve, study, speak with others, be surrounded by people, and continue functioning, and yet still feel that something is missing. Human beings live with a constant sense that they need something more. A little more peace, a little more security, a little more money, a little more whatever it is. Some greater sense of purpose, a little more acceptance, and maybe a little more forgiveness, or perhaps a little more hope. And the fallen heart of man is always searching for something with which to fill that emptiness. Some obviously will try to fill it with money. Others with romantic relationships or the approval of others. Some with success, others with entertainment. And we have a lot of that, a lot of entertainment. But some will try to fill that emptiness even with religion. Others with mystical or spiritual experiences, something that makes them feel alive. And others, more in a subtle way, with morality, trying to be more capable of achieving morality than others. But the problem is that none of these things can truly fill the soul, because the deepest emptiness in man is not superficial. It is spiritual. It is the result of being separated from the one for whom we were created. Augustine of Hippo said centuries ago, he said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." Brothers and sisters, that restlessness, that emptiness the world cannot satisfy, is the echo of our need for God. And if we are honest, even within the church, if we are not careful, we can fall into a very similar error. We can begin to live as though Christ is an important part of our lives, every Sunday at least, but not our fullness. As though Christ is necessary, yes, but not completely sufficient. As though he is the beginning of the Christian life, but we still need something more in order to be complete. We need to achieve a little more things. We can live as though in Christ there is grace, but not fullness. And brothers and sisters, that is not only a problem in our day. It was also a real problem, a real danger of the church in Colossae. Though they had received the true gospel through Epaphras, ideas and teachings were already beginning to rise up that threatened to pull their hearts away from the sufficiency of Christ. These influences were those that in one way or another diminished the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these ideas presented Christ as, yes, important, but not the absolute center of the whole story. They present it as merely one part of a broader spirituality. Rules, human philosophy, mystical experiences, or additional mediators. And that is precisely, brothers and sisters, what makes this letter that we are studying so powerful. Because Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, does not respond to this danger by exalting the ability of man. And unfortunately, today, I will say, we have a lot of people that give good therapy to people, but not preachers. A lot of people in front of the churches, they want to make you feel good and show you your ability and that you ignite the potential you have in you, in yourself. That's the message in a lot of churches, so-called churches. But Paul is responding not by offering religious techniques or these therapies. He's not answering by proposing some deeper spiritual experience outside of Christ. Instead, Paul responds by lifting before the eyes of the church the incomparable glory of the Son of God. And as you know, you've been with us from the beginning of this letter, Paul has been building his argument with glorious clarity. First, he prays that believers would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Second, he reminds them that they have been rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And then, last week, in one of the highest and most majestic passages in all of the Scripture, Paul shows the Colossians who Christ is. And he said, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Now, in the verses before us this morning, Paul brings that argument to a glorious and deeply pastoral point. Because Christ is not only supreme over creation, Christ is fullness itself. In other words, if the believer is searching for fullness, he will not find it in human philosophies. He will not find it in mystical experiences. He will not find it in religious practices. And he will not find it within himself. Fullness is found in Christ alone. And that is the truth the Holy Spirit wants to press in our hearts this morning. That in Christ, there is fullness for his church. There is fullness in his reconciling work. There is fullness sufficient to present all who believe in him holy before God. So let us turn together to our text this morning, Colossians, and we will read chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. Hear the word of the Lord. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let us pray. Our Father and our gracious God, we come before your presence not because of our own merits, but because of the perfect merits of your beloved Son. Father, we are nothing more than needy creatures who depend entirely upon you. Truly, our souls thirst for you. Our soul thirsts for you as the deer pants for the streams of water. Like one wandering in the wilderness, longing for living water that can satisfy the soul. And in the same way, Lord, we need you to fill us with your word. This world is difficult, and many times it leaves us with the sense that something is missing. So, Father, we ask that you would speak to us through your holy word. We need to be instructed by your spirit, comfort, and at the same time confronted with the truth that only in Christ there is fullness of joy. Speak to your people, Father. Build up your church and use my life together with my son Benjamin in the translation so we can bring glory to your name and edification to your beloved church. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. As I have already been announcing, the title of this morning's message is The Fullness of Christ. And we will follow the natural flow of the text. In this passage, we will see three realities of the fullness of our Lord. First, in his fullness, Christ is the preeminent head of his church. Second, in his fullness, Christ is a reconciler of all things through his cross. And third, in his fullness, Christ is the reconciler of believers to present them holy before God. So let's start with the first one. In his fullness, Christ is the preeminent head of his church. And Paul writes that he is the head of the body, the church. The apostles' argument continues to advance with compelling logic, because in the previous verses, Paul exalted the supremacy of Christ over all creation. Christ is the sovereign Lord over all that has been made. But now, Paul takes it a step further. He shows us that Christ is supreme not only over creation, but also over his church. In other words, the Christ who rules over the whole universe is the same Christ who rules over his redeemed people. And Paul uses a deeply rich image. Christ is the head, and the church is his body. And this metaphor is not merely organizational, as though Paul were simply saying that Christ occupies the highest place in some heavenly chart of authority. No. The image of the body and the head communicates something much deeper. It speaks of authority, yes, but it also speaks of life. Speaks of organic union, speaks of vital dependence, of direction, of nourishment, enough coherence. We all understand this. A body without a head cannot live, right? A body without a head cannot move properly. And if you don't believe me, remember when you, maybe back in the days, you will kill a chicken. Cut the head and the chicken will be just nonsense, right? Well, that's the image. A body without a head cannot coordinate, cannot respond, cannot sustain itself. The head is not an ornament of the body. It is absolutely essential to its life and function. Okay? And that is exactly what Paul is saying about the church. Christ has the preeminent place in his church because he not only governs it, he gives it life. Jesus sustains his church. He directs his church. He nourishes his church and he preserves it. The church does not exist by itself. The church does not sustain itself. The church does not define itself. The church does not have life in itself. All the life of the church depends upon Christ. And we have, and here we have a truth we need to consider very seriously. Because in our day, sadly, there are many things that call themselves church, but in practice seem to have no head at all. Because they look more like the world, like social clubs, instead of the Church of Christ. And then actually there's places that they don't call them churches anymore. And that's good. Because they're not lying, they're not church. Not the Church of Christ, at least. But on the other hand, there are places where, though the name of Jesus is used, his authority has in reality been replaced by men, by systems, by structures, by tradition, by celebrities, by platforms, by trends, or by popular opinion. But the true Church of Christ has only one head. And we must understand, brothers and sisters, that the Church of Christ has only one head, okay? And it's not the pastor, it's not the elders, it's not a denomination, it's not human tradition, and certainly, please listen to me carefully, and certainly not church culture. Because most of the time what happens, at least in a lot of Baptist churches, is that they think that they are the head of the church. Unfortunately, that's a reality. That their church culture should govern the church. And brothers and sisters, that is not the case. Christ alone is the head of the church. Christ alone. And when a church ceases to live in submission to the authority of Christ as revealed in his word, it does not matter how organized it appears, how active it might be, or how influential it might seem. It has begun to disconnect itself from the holy head who can give it true life, and that is Jesus. Now the verse continues by saying, he is the beginning. And this phrase takes us even deeper into the glory of Christ. Now the word beginning here should not be understood as though Paul were saying Christ was merely the first in a sequence of similar things. Rather, the idea is that Christ is the origin, the source, the first cause, the foundation, the initiator. Paul has already shown us that Christ is the cause, the means, and the goal of all creation, because all things were created by him and for who? And for him. All things were created through him and for him. So if that is true of the entire universe, how much more is it true of the church? Christ is not only the Lord of the church, Christ is the origin of the church, the cause of the church. And the church was not born out of human initiative, as some would argue. The church is not a religious invention. The church did not arise from a sociological need. The church is not the product of apostolic creativity. The church was born out of the eternal purpose of God in Christ. Before the foundation of the world, the church was already in the heart of God's redemptive plan. Paul will say it later, the verses we read, Christ is the one in whom we have been reconciled and in whom God is forming a holy people. So just as all creation has its origin in Christ, the new creation of God manifested in the church also has its origin in Christ. Because Christ conceived it, he purchased it, he called it, he gives it life, he sustained it. And certainly Christ is the one who will carry it to the end. And that is deeply comforting, brothers and sisters. Because it means that the church does not depend on the power of man, but on the faithfulness of Christ. But Paul continues. He says that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might be preeminent. Once again, the word firstborn appears as it did in verse 15. And as we said then, that word does not mean that Christ was created. In verse 15, it clearly refers to rank, dignity, supremacy, and inheritance rights over all creation. But here in verse 18, the expression firstborn from the dead adds a more specific dimension. Now, Paul is connecting the supremacy of Christ to the resurrection. And we need to understand this carefully, brothers and sisters. Paul is not saying that Jesus was simply the first person ever brought back to life temporarily. Because before Christ, there were people who were raised, both in the Old Testament and during Jesus' earthly ministry. Lazarus, for example. You know that story. But all of them died again. So in what sense is Christ the firstborn from the dead? In this sense, brothers and sisters, Christ is the first to rise in a glorified, incorruptible, victorious, and final resurrection. So Jesus inaugurated the new creation, and he guarantees the future resurrection of all who belong to him. You see, Christ did not conquer death merely for himself. He conquered death as the federal and representative head of his people. His resurrection was not an isolated miracle. His resurrection was the beginning of a new creation. It was the breaking of the age to come. His resurrection was the declaration that sin has been defeated, guilt has been satisfied, wrath has been absorbed, Satan has been defeated, and death no longer has the final word for the redeemed. That is why Paul says he is the firstborn from the dead. Because Christ does not only have supremacy in all the order of creation, Christ has also supremacy in the order of the new creation. He is the origin of all things. He is the inaugurator of resurrection life. Now, for what purpose? Paul says it with absolute clarity, that in everything he might be preeminent. And here is the climax. The idea of preeminence is that of being first, supreme, taking the place of the chief, surpassing all others, sharing his glory with no one. That's the word preeminence. And Paul leaves no room for competition. Christ must have the preeminence in everything, not in some things, okay? Not only in salvation, not only in doctrine, not only in public worship, not only in heaven, in everything. Christ has preeminence in absolutely all things. And brothers and sisters, if Christ has preeminence in absolutely everything, then the question for us this morning is, does Christ have preeminence in your life, in my life, in our lives? Because it is one thing to confess with our mouth, with our lips, that Christ is supreme. And I think all of us here can do that. But it's another different thing to live in such a way that he truly occupies the first place. Paul is not presenting here a cold doctrine just to admire. He is presenting a truth that should reorder the entire life of the believer. Should reorder the entire life of the church. Our lives and the church should be around the supremacy of Christ. Now in verse 19, Paul gives us the grounds for all this. He says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." And this is one of the deepest and most majestic statements in the entire New Testament. Paul says, God was pleased to dwell. The idea here is that sovereign delight, perfect pleasure, the settled will of God. And this is not something forced. It is not accidental. It is not an improvised solution. It is the eternal, wise, and loving design of God. The Father was pleased that all fullness should dwell in the Son. And we need to be careful here. Though some translations make God the Father explicit, in the Greek the subject is implied, yet the context clearly points to divine good pleasure. In other words, this is not a fullness that Christ somehow acquired as though he previously didn't have it. It is not something that he borrowed dependent on someone else. Paul, what he's doing here is affirming that in Christ there permanently resides the total fullness that belongs to God alone. Now, the word fullness, pleroma in Greek, was very significant in the context of Colossians. And I think, or most likely, Paul is using it intentionally and to cause confrontation. Now, you might have heard the word Gnosticism. And Gnosticism was a teaching that yet at the time of Paul and the Colossian church had not yet reached its mature form. In the second century, this teaching will develop completely. And that teaching basically is a series of teachings that will tell you that you need different levels of knowledge. The word Gnosis or Gnosis is knowledge. So it's kind of like a secret knowledge that you need to look for, that you have to kind of like go in levels of higher and higher and higher knowledge. And that teaching was fully developed in the second century. But in Paul's days, the seeds of that kind of thinking or doctrine were already circulating. You see, there's some things that they don't fully develop in a few years. It takes time. But definitely in the Church of Colossians, these teachings were appearing, and they were threatening the healthy of the church. They were threatening the supremacy of Christ, because they will say that you have to have this secret knowledge that you can attain, you can achieve more knowledge as you do certain things, like you can acquire a human philosophy. Maybe you can do things to your body so you can continue growing in that knowledge. Maybe you can speculate of spiritual powers, angels and creatures and all these things. And in that kind of environment, the word pleroma or fullness could be used to describe some supposed spiritual fullness that you can attain, again, with higher levels of knowledge. And Paul responds in a way that destroyed the whole system. Because in other words, Paul is saying things like, do you want to talk about fullness? Fullness is not found in a spiritual ladder. Fullness is not found in esoteric secrets. Fullness is not found in angels. Fullness is not found in visions. Fullness is not found in human disciplines. Fullness is not found in man. Fullness, Paul is saying, is in Christ. Now, the verb to dwell is crucial. It does not speak of a temporary visit or passing manifestation. It speaks of a stable, permanent, continuing. In other words, the fullness of deity did not come upon Christ and then leave him. He dwells in him, the Bible says, and Paul is saying. And this harmonizes perfectly with what Paul will say later in chapter 2, verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And this is a glorious declaration, brothers and sisters. In Christ, in Jesus Christ, dwells the fullness of the divine essence. I know maybe for us it's like, well, of course we know that. But just put yourself in the context of having a lot of mediators, you know, speculations, angels, and those weird things, mystical things. Well, Paul is saying that Jesus, in Jesus, dwells the fullness of God. He is God. Everything that God is in his being and his perfection and his glory and his majesty and his holiness and his wisdom and his power and his sufficiency dwells fully in the Son, in Jesus Christ. And that is why Christ can be the head of the church. That is why Christ can sustain the church. That is why Christ can give life to the church. That is why Christ can conquer death. That is why Christ can reconcile sinners. And that is why Christ can present us holy before God. Because only the one in whom all the fullness of God dwells can be sufficient for sinful people like you and I. And brothers and sisters, this truth has deeply practical implication for us, just as it did for the Colossians. If Christ is the head of the church, and if all fullness dwells in him, then the church does not need other mediators, other revelations, other methods of salvation, other higher spiritual experiences, or other spiritual supplements in order to be accepted before God. Christ is enough. He is enough. Brothers and sisters, when we say Christ is enough, it's not an empty evangelical slogan. It is a glorious, doctrinal, objective, eternal reality. Christ is enough. And dear church, let us be careful, very careful, with anything that, though it may sound spiritual, moves Christ away from the center. Every system that adds something to Christ in order to attain spiritual fullness is in reality denying the fullness of Christ. No, you don't need the next experience. You don't need the next trend. You don't need the next book. You don't need anything but Christ. And Christ is enough. Every practice, brothers and sisters, that makes our security rest in something more than Christ is competing with Christ. Every teaching that leads us to think that Jesus is important but not sufficient does not come from the Spirit of God. Because every teaching that comes from the Spirit of God will give Christ the credit he deserves, the supremacy he deserves. So we don't need anything else but Christ and Christ alone. Now, the second reality here is in his fullness, Christ is the reconciler of all things through his cross. Verse 20 says, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, Paul has already been speaking of redemption and deliverance. But now he adds another glorious truth, reconciliation. In the New Testament, reconciliation means or can refer to the restoration of a broken relationship between humans. But here, the emphasis is even deeper. It is the restoration of the order shattered by sin before God. Now, again, we need to be careful. When Paul says that Christ reconciles all things, he is not teaching universalism. Universalism is the teaching that says that at the end, without exception, everyone will be safe. That includes demons and hardened unbelievers. Ultimately, they say they will all, we all will be safe. We all are children of God. Well, that's not true, and that's not what Paul is saying here. In fact, the context rules that out. What Paul is saying here is he is speaking of cosmic reconciliation, that through the cross, Christ secures the restoration of the entire created order that was affected by the fall. And Paul teaches this and amplifies this teaching in Romans 8. In Romans 8, he says that creation itself was subjected to futility and that creation groans for its redemption. Sin did not only bring guilt to man, it also brought disorder, corruption, and fracture into the whole created order. And that is why creation groans. So the work of Christ is not limited to the individual soul, though it certainly includes that, the cross has cosmic scope. Christ came to redeem a people for himself, yes, but he also came to guarantee that all creation will finally be brought under the perfect order of his lordship. And the new creation, new heavens, new earth. So the creation order will be renewed. And Paul says that this happens by making peace by the blood of his cross. Now the peace, we know, is not religious sentimental things. It is not merely your feelings. This peace was accomplished peace. It's purchased peace. Peace with God that did not come through human effort. So the cross was not an accident. It was the altar where the Son of God absorbed the just wrath our sin deserved. You see, our sin affected everything. Everything. I know many of you might like animals, and they are beautiful. But when they bite you, maybe not. Well, sin even affected them. But Christ, at the cross, absorbed all the wrath our sin deserved. And Christ satisfied divine justice. He defeated the power of sin and established the legal and eternal basis for reconciliation. So, brothers and sisters, our hope does not rest in what we do for Christ, but in what Christ has already done for us. The peace we need is not produced within us. It was accomplished by his cross. So our situation changed, and now we are reconciled to God. Now the last reality we see here is, in his fullness, Christ is the reconciler of believers to present them holy before God. Verse 21 says, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death." And these verses, brothers and sisters, are profoundly glorious. Because the flow of the text now begins with the past reality of fallen men. Paul describes the believer before Christ as someone who was alienated from God, separated from his Savior, estranged to his life, and hostile in mind. That means man is not neutral. Man is not in the middle, and then there's evil and good, and then man is here trying to decide, oh, do I choose this or that? What Paul is saying is that we were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. So man is not neutral. Man is in enmity against God. And that enmity was not merely internal. It was manifested itself outwardly. By what? By being engaged in what? Evil deeds. Of course, there is men that have decency and all these things, but in nature, man is against God. It's alienated. Man in his natural state is far from God, an enemy of God, and a slave to sin. But then Paul introduces one of the most beautiful turns in the gospel. And he says, and notice, he says, he, who? Jesus, has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. In other words, the story changed, the condition changed, the standing changed, and now the reconciliation is no longer cosmic. And as in verse 20, now it is personal, it is particular, and it is real. Christ did not come only to restore the order of creation. He came to reconcile sinners to himself. And Paul is very intentional when he says that this was accomplished in his body of flesh by his death. And this emphasizes both the reality of the incarnation and the reality of the cross. Christ did not reconcile by moral influence alone. He did not reconcile merely by example, like many believe these days. Oh yeah, Jesus was a great teacher, and you should follow his example. Well, Christ reconciled us. He is our Savior. He reconciled through a real sacrifice, a real body, by dying a real death. The eternal Son took on flesh in order to die in the place of sinners like you and myself. And for what is the purpose? Paul says, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Again, what a glorious purpose. Christ does not merely forgive us. Christ brings us all the way into the presence of God. He reconciled us in order to present us holy, set apart for God, blameless, cleansed from guilt, and above reproach, accepted before his judgment. This is the goal of reconciliation, not merely to escape judgment, brothers and sisters. We were reconciled, we were saved not to escape judgment or hell, but to be presented before God in the righteousness of Christ. So we, the believers, are his inheritance, the Son's inheritance, that we are presented before God in his righteousness. And then verse 23 comes and he says, if indeed you continue in the faith. Now, this does not teach that a true believer can lose his salvation. Okay, Paul is not saying that perseverance is the merit that keeps us reconciled. Because we were reconciled. So we don't need to do anything. What he's saying here is that perseverance, meaning if you continue in the faith, is the unmistakable evidence that you have truly been reconciled. Those whom Christ reconciles, Christ also preserves. Those who have been united to the head will persevere in the faith, will firmly establish, steadfast, and not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. That's basically the argument that Paul is doing in the last verses. So, in conclusion, brothers and sisters, there is nothing outside Christ. There is no fullness and experiences in merits and philosophies and human effort. All fullness is in Christ. And if we are truly in him, we will persevere not by our own strength, but because the one who reconciled us is the same one who will sustain us to the end. And as we come to the end this morning, we can return to where we began this morning. At the beginning, I said that all human beings at some point know what it is to feel empty. Fallen man lives searching for something to fill the soul. More acceptance, more security, more money, more purpose, more peace, more forgiveness, more hope, whatever it is. But everything man seeks outside of God will always prove insufficient. Because the deepest emptiness in man is not superficial. Again, it is spiritual. Man does not simply need to feel better. Man needs to be reconciled to God. And that is exactly what Paul has shown us in this passage. In Christ, there is fullness. Christ is the preeminent head of his church. Christ is the reconciler of all things through his cross. Christ is the reconciler of believers to present them holy before God. So, beloved church, let us stop looking outside of Christ. Let us not seek fullness in the world. Let us not seek fullness in ourselves. Let us not seek fullness in spiritual experiences, achievements, emotions, or the approval of others. You don't need the approval of others. You need the approval of God, and that is through Christ, because he has reconciled us. Let us look to Christ, brothers and sisters. Let us rest in him. Let us remain in Christ, because in Christ there is full forgiveness, not only part, full forgiveness. In Christ there is true peace, not only a little bit, but true peace. In Christ there is a real reconciliation. In Christ there is eternal security. And yes, brothers and sisters, in Christ there is fullness of joy. Even though life is hard, in Christ there is fullness of joy. And not a shallow joy, not a circumstantial joy, not a joy that depends on how we walk this morning. We woke up this morning. But the deep, holy, enduring joy of knowing that we have been reconciled to God, accepted in the Beloved, united in the living head of the church, and upheld by the one in whom all fullness dwells. And dear friend who may be with us this morning, let me speak to you with love and clarity. You will not find fullness in anything this world offers. Nothing this world gives can change your standing before God. Not money, not morality, not religion, not your own efforts. You need Christ. He is the head of the church. He is the reconciler of all things. And personally, Christ is the reconciler of sinners like you and me. So today, my invitation is surrender to Christ. Repent of your sins. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And in him, you will not only find forgiveness. In him, you will find what your soul has been searching for a long time. Fullness, forgiveness, and redemption. And my prayer, brothers and sisters, is that the will of Christ will be done in his church here in Columbus First Baptist for the glory of his name, and that it will continue until the day he comes again. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, you are wonderful. You are merciful. In Christ, there is fullness of joy. In Christ, the fullness of God dwells. And Lord, we rejoice that Christ is our Redeemer, our Savior. Lord, we rejoice as a church that he is our head. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will help us understand, deepen, and practice that reality, that Christ is the head, and Christ alone is the head of the church. Help us to live in such a way that Christ is preeminent, not only in the church, but mainly in our lives, in our hearts. That he is the preeminent in all our decisions, all our desires. Lord, I pray that our affections will be only to Christ, our Lord. And that you will continue, Lord, growing in us a character that reflects Christ. That the Holy Spirit will take his word and plant it deep in our hearts, and that we will give fruit. That your Holy Spirit will transform our lives, that will renew our minds, and that our affections will be changed. I pray, Lord, for the growth of the church in knowledge and also in numbers. I pray, Lord, that your church will glorify your name until the end of the time, until you come. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.